We're looking here, verse by verse, through the book of Titus. It's a letter, actually, that the apostle wrote to his younger associate, Titus, helping him to have the understanding and the support he needed to fulfill the job that Paul gave Titus to do on the Mediterranean island of Crete. We saw that in our last session together, where we took a look at this background where Paul introduces himself to Titus and to others who would read the letter. Maybe that's something we didn't mention in our first session, but we should understand that this would be a letter not only given to Titus, but that would be read broadly in the churches that were on Crete, and then, of course, beyond as the letter got more circulation. Paul gave Titus a very specific job to do, and we saw that last time when we took a look at verse 5 in Titus chapter 1. We read this in verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Well, again, Paul gave Titus a command to do this, and he needed some help, some support in doing it. Therefore, Paul wrote this letter. Matter of fact, we're going to find out later on in this letter to Titus that there were a couple guys going from where Paul was to Crete. So Paul wrote this letter for Titus and sent it with these two fellows. Now, how would Titus do this work of, as it says, set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city? Paul's going to tell us how, beginning at verse 6. And what it's all centered around is finding, choosing, training qualified men and bringing them up under this list of qualifications so that they could well serve the people of God. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you beginning at verse 5 and all the way through verse 9. And then we're just going to go back through this and take a look at it piece by piece, qualification by qualification. So shall we? Let me begin reading again at Titus chapter 1, verse 5, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 9. Ready? "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Now that's quite a list, don't you think? And before we go through piece by piece and take a look at the different features of this list of character qualifications that Paul gave Titus to look for as he would search out and appoint leaders among the different churches of Crete, what I want you to understand here is that we need to have some basic things in our mind as we take a look at a list like this. You see, the list in this passage means that God has specific qualifications for leaders in the church. Leaders among God's people should not be chosen or should not be recognized just on a random basis. They should not be chosen or not be recognized simply because they volunteer, or because they aspire to that position, or even because we would consider that they have what we would call natural leadership gifts. No, leaders should be chosen because they best match the qualifications that are listed here in Titus. Now, I need to point out that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's a very similar list of qualifications, first relevant to elders, then relevant to deacons. There's a lot of overlap between the two lists. If we wanted to explore this in a fuller sense, we would take into account both of these lists. But since our focus is on Paul's letter to Titus, we're really just going to keep in mind this particular list. You see, it's fine if a man thinks he's called to ministry. The question is, are you qualified? Now, I know it's somewhat popular in our day to say that God calls disqualified people, or that he appoints them, and that really the calling is the qualification. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that there is great danger in that kind of thinking. And here's the danger. The danger is to simply think, take these qualifications that are listed here, these character aspects that leaders should have and promote and pursue, and throw them out the window because the calling is enough. No, we should never think that way. We should be aware that God does have character requirements, and that there are certain people who either permanently or temporarily are disqualified from leadership among God's people, because not only are they weak in some of these areas, but they openly disregard them and flaunt them. This is an important issue for us to think about. Now, there's another aspect I want you to think about this. The qualities that are listed in this passage, and let me just read some of them to you, starting here at verse 6, blameless, husband of one wife, faithful children, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine. Okay, all these different qualifications. I want you to understand that they have almost nothing to do with a man being gifted. In other words, Paul did not say to Titus, go out and find the most gifted guys you can. Find the ones who are the natural leaders. Find the ones who are eloquent speakers. Find the ones who really know how to spell a story or have the charisma to hold an audience spellbound. Paul didn't say that at all. These qualifications have almost nothing to do with what we normally think of as giftedness, and they have everything to do with what we normally think of as character. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, what God looks for in leaders and what God wants the church to recognize in leaders is fundamentally character. It's as if God says, gifts are nothing. I can bestow gifts upon a man in a moment. But what is really impressive is when a man walks with God over the years and has these character qualifications. Now, if you've noticed, I've said just in the past several sentences, in the past few minutes, I've talked about a man being qualified for this. I want you to understand that I do believe that the Bible says that there are certain leadership positions among God's people, and I would define those positions as overseer, pastor, elder, among God's people in general, that those positions should be held by men. There's a lot to that. If you really want to know, I recommend you to look up either on the website, enduringword.com, or on my YouTube channel, the teaching I did through 1 Timothy chapter 3, where I talk about the relative roles of men and women in the church. It's not my point to go through that again, but what I'm trying to say is simply this, is that even if I'm not speaking here about women in these specific roles of leadership, these are measures of character and godliness that apply to both men and women. God has a sphere of leadership for women in ministry. I don't believe that that sphere is over the church congregation in general. It may be over a segment of the church congregation in something like women's ministry, in something like some kind of evangelistic thing, in something like children's ministry, and so forth. But that kind of character and qualification should be looked for among women in that relative position. So I just want to make you aware that even though mostly, because Paul refers to this in the sense of men, I'm mostly going to be referring to this in the sake and their cause and directed towards men, but I don't want you to think that women have no place in this, that these character qualifications have nothing to do with women, and that they shouldn't be concerned about them all. No, that's not the point one bit. Now, back to this idea. Giftedness in its most basic sense, really has nothing to do with these qualifications. What makes a man qualified for leadership is a character that is patterned after Jesus Christ himself. I'm going to say it. Being a good talker doesn't qualify somebody for spiritual leadership. I'll say it even more. Going to seminary does not qualify someone for spiritual leadership. Natural or spiritual gifts in and of themselves do not qualify someone for spiritual leadership. What someone may give to the church in money or volunteer time does not qualify them for spiritual leadership. What qualifies a man, or in a certain sense, a woman in the particular God-ordained sphere, what qualifies a man for spiritual leadership is godly character, and godly character established according to the clear criteria that Paul gives in this particular list in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. Now, I think I've laid that case out pretty strong, and I believe it's a biblical case. This is an important list. It's relevant. Leadership can and should be assessed according to this list. Now, let me give you another aspect to this that I think is also important. This is not a rigid list that demands perfection in all areas. In other words, I suppose that there is not a leader, a pastor, an elder on the face of the earth that you could not take a look at some aspect of this list and at least call into question at least some aspect of their character at some point in time according to this list. How about this? It says that someone should not, a leader should be hospitable. And could you think of an occasion where someone might, in one occasion, not be hospitable towards somebody else? Well, would you say, well, they weren't hospitable that one time. They have no place as a leader. No, we understand that this is not a rigid list that demands perfection in all of these areas. Instead, we should take a look at a list like this and say it gives goals for a godly man or woman to reach for and a general criteria for selection. You should take a list like this, and if you're looking at potential leaders, you should ask yourself, does the man in question, does the man we're considering for spiritual leadership, does he desire these things with all of his heart? In whatever area that his life doesn't measure up in full extent to these qualifications, does that grieve him? Does he want to be better? Is it his drive, his desire to have this godly character? And does that desire show itself in his life? Do you get what I'm saying here? Titus was supposed to take this list following, find the men who best fit its description, and then use this list as a training guide to disciple men and make them more qualified for ministry. I guess what I'm trying to say is that it's possible to take this list in a too rigid, perfectionistic way where you would pretty much disqualify anybody for spiritual leadership. No, that's not the intention of this list. Now, one other thing before we start looking at it piece by piece here. Remember, these qualifications are valuable for every person. I imagine that there might be somebody, you know, listening or watching this Bible study, and what they're thinking is, look, I have no aspiration to be a pastor. I have no aspiration to be an elder. What good is this list for me? They might be saying, I am a woman. I don't think the Bible says I can be a pastor or elder. What good is it? No, listen. This list of qualifications is valuable for every person, not only those who aspire to leadership, because they are clear indications, measuring guides, if you will, of character and spiritual maturity. They can give us the true measure of a man or a woman for that regard in regard to their spiritual maturity. That's why it's important that we understand this list, even if we personally have no aspiration towards formal spiritual leadership. All right? Having said all that, by way of introduction, Let's take a look here, starting now at verse 6. He says, if a man is blameless. Now, the idea behind that word blameless is literally nothing to take hold upon. There should be nothing in the life of the leader that other people could take hold of and attack his life or the church that he represents. That idea of blameless is sort of a broad term that speaks of a man who lives a righteous life and a life that can be seen as righteous. In other words, there's no one who could stand up and rightly accuse that man of grievous sin. I think that's a very important point. And it's important to point out that no one could rightly accuse him. Let us not forget that two notable examples in the New Testament. First and foremost, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself was accused of several things that were not true. He was accused of being a drunkard. Was Jesus ever a drunkard? Absolutely not. He was accused of being a partier who would just drink it up with other people. Was that ever true? No. He was accused of being a glutton, somebody who sinned by overeating. Was that ever true of Jesus? No. But these were things of which Jesus was accused. So when we say blameless, we're not trying to say that nobody brings an accusation against the person, but the accusations are not right or fair or valid. The same was also true of the Apostle Paul in many cases. So, is that man blameless? Now, I want you to notice something. It says here in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. You understand what a steward is, don't you? A steward is someone who manages something on behalf of somebody else. So a steward has the management of something, and this helps us to recognize that the leader here in verse 7, Paul calls this person a bishop. By the way, it is fascinating that in verse 5, he talks about appointing elders. In verse 7, he speaks of the role of the bishop or the overseer. By the way, that word that we translate bishop, it just simply means an overseer, someone who looks over things. It seems that in this case, in this situation, Paul thought that the elder and the bishop were pretty much people filling out the same role. It's not like they were separate roles, but the same person. Then he says, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, recognizing that he does not own the church of God. He's only a steward of it. This is a very important point, don't you think? It's a very important point that pastors, leaders, overseers, those who have some kind of leadership or responsibility in the body of Christ, never should they regard that the church belongs to them. Oh, listen, I know sometimes we speak a little bit sloppily and in some shorthand. We'll talk about this pastor's church or that pastor's church. Listen, as long as that's just sloppy, that's fine. But if a man or a woman begins to believe that that church belongs to that pastor in some possessive sense, then they've stopped seeing themselves as a steward, and they've started seeing themselves as an owner of the body of Christ. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, we are not owners, we are stewards. The church belongs to Jesus. Now, that's the idea of blameless, first stated in verse 6, and then repeated again in verse 7, and connected with the idea of stewardship. Here's the second idea, again, contained in verse 6. It says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, the idea in the original language here, and I always need to give the disclaimer. Look, I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not skilled in Greek. I hope to learn more as the years go on. But I do know how to read the commentators and the scholars who are capable in Greek. And it's my understanding from those scholars that the idea here behind the phrase, the husband of one wife, is basically a one woman man. In other words, this man, this leader, this potential leader among God's people, he has his focus upon one woman. It is not a requirement that the leader among God's people must be married. I think some people have misunderstood that through the years. And they've thought that the only people qualified for leadership among God's people are those who are already married. I think that that is inaccurate and maybe even a little bit dangerous for believers to think. If you required that a man be married before he was qualified for spiritual leadership, then you have just excluded Jesus of Nazareth from spiritual leadership, because Jesus was never married, and you have excluded the Apostle Paul from spiritual leadership, because in all the days of his apostolic work, his calling and ministry, as far as we know from the book of Acts, Paul himself was not married. So, husband of one wife, having the idea of a one-woman man, also does not exclude the idea that if a man has his wife die, if he becomes a widower, he can remarry because somebody, well, then you've got two wives. Or I would say, nor does it exclude the idea that if a man is divorced and remarried, if the divorce was for biblical justification, that that also would be permitted and not a violation of this. Now, I know that the point I just made right there is controversial in some Christian circles. There are some people in the Christian world who believe that there is absolutely no biblical justification for remarriage when divorce has happened, no matter if the divorce is justified biblically or not. I would just say this. I believe that those who teach that are mistaken. And I believe it's not an issue I'm going to get into right now, but I do believe that the Bible teaches that if the marriage was dissolved upon biblical justification, then it is permitted for that one to remarry, that they are free to remarry, as Paul would say, to remarry in the Lord. Now, this simple idea here is that the husband of one wife means that they have their focus, their romantic attention upon one woman. The idea is simply this, that his romantic attention and focus is not spread out to several women. And I would say that this applies in several senses. First of all, it applies in the sense that obviously the pastor, the leader among God's people, should not be a flirtatious man who's flirting, who's, having this kind of playboy or semi kind of player reputation around, or practice where he's just flirtatious with other women. No, not at all. That's not appropriate for a leader in God's, among God's people. But I would extend it even further. If a man has romantic or sexual attention upon other women, women who are not his wife, he can have that attention on those other women through pornography. I mean, isn't that what pornography is? It's the placing of sexual attention, and it's a form of sexual engagement, even though it might only be through media, through a picture or a video or whatever. It is the placing of sexual attention upon another woman who is not your wife. Paul says that is not appropriate for leaders among God's people. It is not appropriate for the kind of character that God looks for among his people. Now, there's another aspect here. Take a look at it here as we go down here. Verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. The idea here is that the man's children are believers as well. I need to be honest with you. When we come to verse 6, we come to something that has some real controversy at this point. And here's the controversy. Does verse 6 speak of children of a minor age? In other words, not adult children, but if I could use the phrase, children who remain in the leader or elders or pastor's home? Or does it also refer to adult children? Let me tell you something, that the word here in verse 6 describing children, it can refer to adult children. It doesn't necessarily, just by the word itself, restrict itself to children under the age of 18 or whatever would be considered the age of minority. However, I believe that the context here argues that Paul has in mind what we would consider children, not adult children. And I'll tell you why I believe that. I believe it because Paul is writing from his own frame of reference, of course, as a Jewish man. And in the Jewish world, there was the very strong concept of the young man or, well, it developed into the bat mitzvah later, but the idea of the bar mitzvah, that there was a time before a young person was held accountable under the law, and then there was a time after when that young person now was accountable before the law. Coming from that kind of background, to me, it would seem pretty plain that Paul has in mind here those who are of minor children, those who are of the household. As it says here in verse 6, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. In other words, you need to look at that man's home and see if he leads, if he rules, if we could use that term in a non, you know, sort of oppressive way. See if this is a man who rules and leads his own household well. If his own young children are out of control, then it gives evidence to the fact that this man doesn't know how to rule his own home, much less should he be ruling in the house of God. So again, this is another character trait to look at here in the life of a man. How does he lead his own home? He shouldn't be accused of dissipation. In other words, that the children are wild or prodigal, not of dissipation or insubordination, that they have their own home. Again, I think primarily in mind here is the younger children in good order. Going on here now, we've talked about everything in verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now into verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless, we've already talked about that again, as a steward of God, not self-willed. Wow. You know what this is saying? That people who are fundamentally selfish, people who are fundamentally, how would you put it, self-willed, that they shouldn't really be considered for leadership. And it's apparent why, isn't it? Because self-will is a indicator that person may use their leadership for selfish ends, for selfish purposes. And if anybody is placed in a position of leadership among God's people, it is their responsibility to not use that position of leadership for their own advancement and gain, but rather to use that position of leadership in a way that will be to the glory of God and to the benefit of God's people, not his own benefit. The person who's determined to have their own way in everything, the person who doesn't know how to make a proper and godly compromise and surrender of the self-will, that person who's marked by arrogance and stubbornness and a proud self-focus, that person is not really qualified for leadership among God's people. And again, we just apply it to our lives, whether we have any aspirations to leadership or not. God looks at my life and he asks, David, are you self-willed? Or are you willing to die to self and to live to the glory of God and in service to the people of God? Continuing on now, verse 7, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. The quick-tempered are also disqualified from leadership. The idea behind the ancient Greek word that we translate quick-tempered there actually refers not so much to the kind of anger that just comes suddenly, as if somebody would lose their temper very quickly. Rather, it refers more to a settled state of anger. It's not the flash of bad temper, though that may indicate a problem as well that needs to be dealt with. But I'm just saying, what's spoken of here in verse 7 is the kind of person who has a constant simmering anger and nourishes their anger against other people. It's close to the idea of someone who is bitter in their heart. Brothers and sisters, we don't need bitter people in positions of leadership. We need people with big, open hearts, people who have something of the character and the love of Jesus Christ in their leadership. So again, not quick-tempered or those having that settled state of anger or bitterness. Continuing on in verse 7, not quick-tempered, not given to wine. Now that's a big thing there, isn't it, too? In other words, that person should not be under the power of alcohol, and if I may extend it, to other intoxicating substances, which in our modern age might be marijuana, whether it be legal or not in the place where you live. It might be the abuse of prescription drugs. It might be other such substances, but again, not given to wine. Now, this brings up a subject that's controversial in the minds of many people. They want to know, is it forbidden for a pastor, an elder, a leader to abstain from all alcohol? Look, I have to give you the honest biblical answer here to the best of my understanding. Paul did not write that it was absolutely forbidden for the leader to drink alcohol or wine, but clearly he's discouraging it. And I don't think I can give the force of a biblical command, a thus saith the Lord, that leaders among God's people should be absolute abstainers from alcohol. I will say this, though. I do think that there's a lot of biblical and practical wisdom in Christian leaders abstaining from alcohol, in particular, those who are in the United States and in Canada. I do know that the perception of Christians drinking, the perception of Christians and alcohol, it differs in other cultures, it differs in Europe, it differs in other places. But I'm talking right now fundamentally about the place where I live in the United States and by extension, North America, Canada as well. I can't really speak for Mexico in that regard, but I'll just say this. In the United States and Canada, I think it is a reflection of biblical wisdom for a pastor or elder or leader to abstain from alcohol. But certainly, certainly they should not be given to wine. In other words, there should not be in any sense the overconsumption of alcohol or in any sense a dependence upon alcohol. This is important. It's an important character measure that a person does not rely on a intoxicating substance for stress relief, but rather knows how to deal with those things before the Lord. That they do not rely upon a intoxicating substance to feel comfortable, to feel happy, but rather those things can be had by a relationship of faith and love in Jesus Christ. So again, I have to say that Titus chapter 1, verse 7 does not, strictly speaking, absolutely prohibit the consumption of alcohol on behalf of a pastor or leader. But I believe, and I take this for my own life, that Christian wisdom says, David, it's just better for you not to drink. Why mess with it? Why bother with it at all? Not given to wine, we're going down here, not violent. Now, what does that mean? Well, simply, the idea is not only violence in action, and this is according to William Barclay, but also violence in speech. And it can have to do with someone who is verbally abusive. William Barclay says that it has that kind of connotation as well. So someone who can be violent in action, violent in speech, and sort of verbally abusive to other people, that should not be the Christian leader. Sometimes, there are Christian leaders who are terrible in the way that they treat other people and who are verbally abusive to others and sometimes the staff or ministry team that they work with. Brothers and sisters, these things should not be so. This is not a good thing for a leader among God's people. God says to us that this leader should be not violent, and this refers, again, according to William Barclay, as well to verbal violence or verbal abuse. So again, we're taking a look at the list as it's presented to us in verse 7. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Now again, the idea is simply that if a man is so in love with money that it would give a distraction or a corruption of his spiritual service, then brothers and sisters, he should look for another line of work. He shouldn't be in this position of spiritual leadership, whether or not he's paid by it or not. Now, it's been my experience, generally speaking, that those who get into Christian ministry for the sake of making a lot of money just really aren't that smart. If you aspire to have a very well-paying profession, Christian ministry is probably not the way to go. But there are ways that people can have side business interests, obsession with money, too great of a concern for money, and this would, in and of itself, be a real check, a real point of development if such a person should be considered for spiritual leadership at all. And if it's excessive to a great measure, then it should be deemed a disqualification for Christian ministry in that sense. Okay, again, not violent, not greedy for money. Now we're into verse 8, but hospitable. What hospitable means? Well, a leader among God's people must be hospitable. And that's someone who simply loves to invite other people in their home and has an open heart towards other people. I think that this kind of hospitality is something that's a little bit of a lost art among believers and leaders today. They should be very generous with their home and very open about their home. Listen, I'll tell you what, there have been occasions where I've seen people who are not very hospitable, and I think it's because they don't want anybody to know or to sense what the atmosphere in their home is like. And it should not be this way, brothers. It should not be this way, sisters. Instead, we should look for a better way, an open heart that is hospitable to others. Continuing on in verse 8, a lover of what is good, someone who champions that which is good, men who love the base and the sordid things of this world, they're not yet qualified to be in positions of leadership among God's people. And then it says, continuing on in verse 8, but sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Now, that idea of sober-minded, and I like what Warren Wiersbe has to say about it. Warren Wiersbe says, look, this isn't referring to the humorless man, the man who has no sense of humor, doesn't know how to make a joke or take a joke, but rather it's the man who knows how to be serious when the occasion requires someone who is serious. He knows the value of things, according to Warren Wiersbe, and he doesn't cheapen the ministry or the gospel message by foolish behavior. Again, I'm quoting from Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on 1 Timothy there. Again, this is an important quality in the Apostle Paul's mind regarding leaders. He uses this term, sober-minded, 10 times in his letters to Timothy and Titus. I think it's a significant thing that Paul has in mind with these letters. And again, with this term, sober-minded. But instead, again, just, holy, self-controlled. I like thinking of these three terms, just, holy, self-controlled. Just refers that he is proper in his relationship with other people. You could say on a horizontal level. Holy implies that he's in a right relationship with God. You could call that the vertical level. And self-controlled implies that he's in a right relationship with himself. The passions of his flesh do not rule his life, but he is self-controlled. I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, how unfit are those to govern a church who cannot govern themselves. So when we look at these qualities all together, this describes a man, or in its understood in its proper context, a woman of high and godly character. Let me read it to you again. Blameless, the husband of one wife, again, a one woman man, having faithful children, again, blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Now, what are such leaders supposed to do in their service to God and in their service to the church? But we also know something. Paul implied back in verse 5 that these leaders would have an important point in establishing the church, setting the church in order. Okay, that's one aspect. But here's another aspect in verse 9. He says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. What is the leader supposed to do? Now, I'm not trying to say that verse 9 describes everything that a Christian leader, a pastor, an elder, an overseer. I'm not trying to imply that this is everything that a leader should do. No, not at all. Come on, let's not be foolish about this. But it does describe something that was somewhat prominent in the mind of the Apostle Paul. He could have listed many other valid functions and responsibilities of leaders among God's people. But where is his heart and mind immediately drawn? It's drawn to this role, holding fast the faithful word. In other words, this man's character, this man's background, this man's maturity as a brother in Christ, it enables him to hold fast the word of truth. He is never going to let go of God's word and the faithful word as he has been taught. I don't think I can express it strong enough. It is essential that those who have leadership positions among God's people must be men of the word of God. And if women have their particular sphere of leadership in God's people, again, I'm not trying to just say only a women's ministry or children's ministry, but whatever the appropriate sphere that God has given to a woman within the church, she must also hold fast to the word of truth. Don't let go of it. The Bible describes one of David's mighty men. I'm speaking from the pages of the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures. The Bible describes one of David's mighty men as a man whose hand clave to the sword. His hand stuck to the sword. And that's how we should hold fast to the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. This is what the responsibility is. And then what do we do with it from there? Well, notice here, it says, that he may be able by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. In other words, a godly leader will use his solid foundation in God's word to exhort, that is to encourage, those who are on the right track. He'll also use it to convict, that is to discourage, those who are on the wrong track, who Paul speaks about here in verse 9, being those who contradict. I like what Martin Luther said in this respect. He said this, a preacher must be both a soldier and a shepherd. He must nourish, defend, and teach. He must have teeth in his mouth and be able to bite and fight. Don't you like that? It's a very Lutheresque way to speak. The idea of the preacher having teeth in his mouth and he can bite and fight. In other words, he will both encourage those, exhort those who are on the right track, but he's also there to convict those, to discourage those who contradict, who are on the wrong track. And how does he do it? He does it, notice his phrase in verse 9, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Again, I can't stress it strongly enough. We can't get very many verses along in this letter to Titus without seeing the importance of God's truth, sound doctrine, the faith once for all delivered to saints. Those who aspire to any kind of leadership position among God's people must be biblically literate and educated. They must know the scriptures and be able to rightly divide them. And they must be willing to carry that out within the church body, guarding and the body against false doctrines and promoting the good doctrines. And listen, when it's happening in the right way, there doesn't need to be a lot of talking in bad ways against other doctrines. Of course, that needs to be done from time to time, the specific calling out and rebuking of false doctrines. But when it's in a healthy atmosphere, the emphasis can be on teaching the truth and strengthening people in truth and making them so familiar with the genuine, that is the Word of God, that they are able to discern the counterfeit when it comes along. Now, if a leader does not have a basis in sound doctrine, then how can he exhort or convict another individual? This is important. Leaders among God's people, pastors, elders, overseers, whatever their position of leadership is, they must value and pursue the Word of God and do their work, implement their authority, exercise it all very much in a spirit of this is what the Word of God says. So we're going to leave it here at the end of verse 9. The next time we're together, we're going to pick it up at verse 10. But what I really want to encourage you with is just this simple observation. God cares about character. Are you a gifted man or a gifted woman? Well, praise the Lord for your gifts. But can I tell you, you didn't earn those gifts. They're the freely given grace of God towards you. And God can give those gifts. And I don't know if God would take them away. The Bible does say that the gifts of God are irrevocable. But let me just say this. What God is far more concerned about for you to have a focus on in your Christian life is not how gifted you are or how called you perceive yourself to be. It's your character. These things that are demonstrated, these things are exercised day in and day out in the Christian life. And that's what's so difficult for some people when it comes to these things. They kind of can't bear the, how would I put it, the sort of mundane day after day living for Jesus and being transformed by the Word, by the Spirit, by a continual walk with Jesus that will result in a character that is more and more Christ-like. Because I'll tell you, I might have said that nobody fulfilled these qualifications. There was one man who did. There was one man who was perfect in all of these ways. That's Jesus Christ. And we are called by our own pursuit of godly character to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we might be more and more like Jesus every day. Take these qualifications seriously. Take them seriously for your own life as a measure and as a goal for your own spiritual maturity. Take them seriously in the life of the church and the recognition and appointing of spiritual leaders. But realize when it comes to leaders, these should not only be seen as something as a rigid list that demands perfection. That's really not the way to see it. More so to come back to the place where we simply say this, that does the man desire these things? Is he working towards them? When he fails in them, does he recognize it as a failure? And is he doing what he can to grow in the character and maturity that should mark every believer in Jesus Christ? I hope I am, and I hope you are too.